open your Bible to the book of Luke, chapter 15. And we are to preach tonight on the real prodigal son. I remember preaching at a mission some years ago, and a guy, when I walked in, he says, "You're not going to preach on the prodigal son, are you?" I said, "Why do you ask?" He says, "I've heard it 500 times. Several years ago, I was preaching on the subject of forgiveness and repentance, and I was doing some work and, of course, wound up in Luke 15 ultimately. And I began to realize how grossly misused this text of Scripture is among evangelical Christians and also even Reformed people. The younger son is usually referred to as the prodigal son. And yet the prodigal son, that is the younger son, is really incidental to the whole lesson that Jesus is teaching. The object lesson, the real prodigal son, is the older brother and not the younger brother. Scripture has one true interpretation, even though it may have many applications. And you always look for the true interpretation, and the interpretation is the only thing that you can build a theological doctrine on. You may use passages of Scripture to illustrate truth, and it may have many uses by way of illustration and application, but it only has one true interpretation. I'm sure most of you remember somewhere along the line you were taught that if you want to understand the Scriptures, one of the first things you learn to do is ask three questions. Who is speaking? And to whom are they speaking? And what are they speaking about? And this oftentimes is enough to illuminate the passage of Scripture. So when we apply that to Luke chapter 15, we read verses 1 through 3 first. "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spoke this parable unto them, saying..." Now, when we apply these two questions and we say, who is speaking? Well, there is no question here. It's our Lord Jesus Christ is talking. In verse 3, he refers to the Savior. The second question we ask is, to whom is Christ speaking? And in verse 3, he spake this parable unto them. And the them can only be the murmuring Pharisees and scribes in verse 2. They murmured because he ate with sinners. He spake this parable unto them. And we ask the third question, what is the speaker talking about? And in this case, he is talking about the Pharisees' reaction to the fact that he ate with sinners, and that made them mad. Now, this is crucial to understanding this passage of Scripture. And if you don't use this all the way through the passage as the overriding point, then you're going to misunderstand the parable as far as its true interpretation. The NIV in verse 3 says, "Then Jesus told them this parable." In other words, the parable was given specifically in response to their attitude and to their murmuring. Verse 1 is amazing when it says that they murmured because sinners came to hear him, and that made them angry. I'm glad that's true, aren't you? Yeah. Isn't it amazing that the very thing that made them so mad is the thing that makes us so happy? And we rejoice in the very thing that they were critical of and criticizing Christ for doing. In other words, the whole 15th chapter of Luke is Christ's response to the Pharisees' criticism of his going to sinners with the mercy, with the message of grace. And he's saying, that's what my Father sent me to do. In fact, that's what you should have been doing. But you're doing the exact opposite. The whole point, it seems to me, of this passage of Scripture is that the Pharisees are accusing Christ of wrong behavior for eating with sinners, and Christ is accusing them of totally misrepresenting his Father. And you're not at all like God. You're misrepresenting God. He's doing exactly what the Father sent him to do, and the Pharisees are doing the exact opposite. Now, having said that, I think it's obvious that we cannot make this passage teach that Christ is talking to sinners about how to be saved. Nor is he talking to sinners, nor is he talking to professing Christians and giving them the marks of repentance whereby they might examine themselves and see if they have truly come to Christ. That's not in this passage of Scripture at all. It may be in the passage as far as an application if you want to do that, but it's not the passage of Scripture. It's not what the interpretation of all is all about. Jesus is talking to religious leaders, religious people who hate the doctrine of free grace. They should be as happy as that shepherd who found his sheep. They should be as happy as the woman who lost a coin and found it. They should be as happy as that father whose son returned when they see sinners being saved. And yet they're mad instead of glad. You see, the Pharisees really didn't believe in forgiveness. And there's no question that when they heard this parable, they knew that Jesus was talking about them. They knew that father in this parable represented them. I mean, that older brother in this passage represented them. And Jesus is saying, you guys are like that older brother. You are not at all like my father in heaven. So the Pharisees really did not believe in forgiveness. Now, I repeat, it's vital that you realize that the parable is not teaching the marks of repentance for sinners to test the validity of their conversion. It's teaching us how to preach the love of God. It's teaching us how to preach the gospel of the grace of God to sinners. I remember listening to, it was either 7 or 9 tapes, I forget which, from a famous Reformed Baptist preacher on the marks of biblical repentance from Luke 15. Some of the greatest preaching I've ever heard. Not a word of it from the text, as far as true interpretation of Scripture. Now, I don't think he said anything wrong. He just used the wrong passage to say what he said. Ralph Barnard, the old Southern evangelist, he used to say, son, that's mighty good preaching. Too bad it's not in the text. Did the lost coin exhibit the true marks of repentance? Or is the coin totally incidental and everything hinges on the attitude of the woman who sought for the coin? Did that lost sheep exhibit true marks of repentance? Or is that sheep totally incidental and everything hinges on the heart of the shepherd who would not be satisfied until he found it? Is the lost son no more important than the lost coin or the lost sheep in the true lesson that Jesus is teaching in this passage of Scripture? Jesus is talking to murmuring Pharisees. He's not telling a sinner to examine his repentance. He's pointing to the Father's unconditional love and acceptance, and he's saying, we're to imitate that Father. We're not to imitate that older brother. That's who's set before us. Now, when you misinterpret a verse of Scripture, you do 2 wrong things. You don't just do 1, you do 2. And the first thing you do when you misinterpret a Scripture is you bring something out of the text that's not there. And that may not be heresy, because what you're teaching may be clearly taught in some other passage of Scripture. So what you're teaching is not unbiblical. You're just using the wrong text to do it. The other mistake you make is not that you bring something out of the text that's not there, but you lose the truth that the text is teaching. And many times that's far more dangerous than the other one. Because what you are missing may be the primary passage, it may even be the only passage that talks about that particular thing. So in effect, you've lost the Bible teaching on a given subject. For instance, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. If you interpret that passage of Scripture to be the judgment of a Christian and he's going to lose his rewards or his yo-yos in the millennium or whatever it is, you're going to have one view of that passage, but you're going to lose the truth that the passage is teaching. You're going to lose the truth that a preacher better be careful how he preaches and what kind of material and theology he uses to build a congregation, what kind of converts he accepts into his congregation. And the tragedy is that the very people who need to hear the true message of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, they can't hear it because they have brought this other doctrine out of it and they miss the truth. The same thing is true with the man I mentioned who preached 7 sermons on the marks of repentance. That man desperately needs to learn something about preaching the love of God. And this passage, which is designed to teach that very thing, he can't see that in the text because he has brought something out of it which it doesn't mean. And that's not the danger, because everything he said was true, but he's lost the truth that the passage is teaching. Now here's the gist, it seems to me, of Luke 15. The real prodigal son was the one who was farthest away from truly knowing his father was not the younger, but the older one. He never did know his father. The older brother is the object lesson in the parable. Nowhere are we told to use the younger brother to test our conversion, but we are to use the older brother to test our attitude towards preaching and our attitude towards sinners and the sovereign love and unconditional forgiveness of our God. And we have this in verses 1 through 3. Now then there follows the story of a lost sheep and a shepherd who wouldn't give up until he found it, and he called all his friends in and says, let's rejoice. And they had a happy time. Then there's the story of a lost coin. And the same thing, the woman wouldn't quit until she found it. And when she finds it, she calls her friends and everybody rejoices. And then there's a lost son. And he returns home and he's found and there is rejoicing and everybody is happy. Well, almost everybody. Look at verse 24. And we pick up the gist of the parable here. Verse 24. My son was dead, he's alive again. He was lost, he's found, and they began to make merry. Now his elder brother was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house. He heard music and dancing. He called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother is come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time your commandment, and yet you never gave me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours, or our son, your son, was come, which hath devoured your living with harlots, you have killed for him the fatted calf. And he said to him, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is yours. It was meet or right that we should make merry and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive and was lost and is found. There's an old saying, a man is known by his friends as well as by his enemies. And if ever that's the case, it's true here, and it's certainly true of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's certainly true of the Apostle Paul. I just discovered that there's a website where I am now number one in the Hall of Shame. I am not a Christian. I am totally unregenerate because I do not believe that you must believe the 5 points of Calvinism in order to be a Christian, nor do you have to be converted under a preacher who believed the 5 points of Calvinism. And if he didn't, you never heard the gospel, because he never preached it if he didn't believe the 5 points of Calvinism. And I dare use the phrase Arminian brother. And to these people, Arminians are not Christians. So I am now in the Hall of Shame. If you knew the website, you would say, what a blessed honor. There are some people, if they wouldn't want to burn me at the stake, I would think I was compromising. And there are other people who would burn me at the stake, and I love them with all of my heart. And I say that sincerely. If I believed what they think I believe, I would be as mad as they are. But they don't know what I believe. because they can't hear what I believe. You ever talk to a man who didn't believe election, and you tried to explain election to him, and after hours, he says, "You're saying man's a robot." And you can talk to him for a week until you're blue in the face, and we're all finished. It doesn't matter what you show him, what you say him. He says, "You're saying man's only a robot." That's all he can hear from his presuppositions. The same thing is true in any other subject, including law and grace. Now, it seems to me the real question that one has to ask in a passage like this is, why would sinners draw near to Jesus Christ, the Holy Son of God? Why would the most wicked of people draw near to him? Because they needed grace. And because they saw something and they heard something in his preaching, and they needed forgiveness and hope, and they saw that in what he was saying and also in his actions. Do sinners draw near to you? Preacher, do sinners draw near to you because of what you preach and the way you act towards them? I think we ought to test ourselves a bit, don't you think? Now, the Pharisees could split hairs and interpretation of the law and its minute details, but they knew nothing of the grace of God. Sinners were genuinely attracted to Christ. And the church today has a tendency to attract good people, moral people. In fact, they almost go after those kind of people instead of going after wicked sinners. In Luke 4:22, it says, "And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth." I think the gracious words, I think that our Lord's message was gracious in its content because he spoke differently. He spoke about the love of God. He spoke about forgiveness. He spoke about hope for the worst of sinners. It was also gracious in the manner in which he preached, how he spoke as well as what he spoke. He spoke with some passion, and it was evident that he had compassion. He spoke a message of grace, and he spoke it graciously. Now, not to everybody, because he could tell the Pharisees, "You're whited sepulchers. Your dog," he was hard on them. He was also, I think, his words were gracious in the sense that it was his own authority by which he spoke. Jesus didn't have to quote anybody. He didn't have to say, "Now, Rabbi so-and-so said on this text of Scripture." He said, "I say unto you, I say unto you." We have a booklet back there, "Christ, the Lord and Lawgiver of the Church." Another book we wrote was, "But I Say Unto You." And one of the real issues in the struggles which we're involved in, at least, is this idea, was Jesus a real lawgiver, or was he only an interpreter of Moses? What does he mean when he says, "But I say unto you"? Does our blessed Lord replace Moses as lawgiver in exactly the same sense that he replaces Aaron as a priest? Or does he only replace Aaron and does not replace Jesus? Is the Sermon on the Mount really nothing more than a true interpretation of Moses? Or does our Lord give new and higher law as well as verifying much of Moses' law? See, if some of our friends are right about the Sermon on the Mount, and it really is nothing less than a true interpretation of Moses, we ought to call it the Talmud of Jesus. Because that's really all it is in their mind, but it's more than that. When Jesus said, "But I say unto you," he does sometimes contrast himself with Moses, but he never once ever contradicts Moses. And he never contradicts any of the passages. Don't ever think that Jesus is saying Moses was wrong. He is saying Moses was right and good and holy. And his law is just and holy and good. But there are things that don't fit in the community of grace that were necessary in a community of law. And a kingdom based on grace and a kingdom based on law is two entirely different things. Jesus is not saying Moses in any shape was wrong. He's saying great, good, but he raises it to a higher level because children born of God indwelt by the Holy Ghost are different than children under law. God expects far more of a child of God because he is a child of God. And because he has the Holy Ghost indwelling him as his pedagogue. One of the things that amazes me is how anybody can accuse us of being against the law when we teach that Jesus gave us a higher law than the Mosaic law. How can you be against law by believing higher law? I've never been able to figure that out. Now, Jesus never spoke to his disciples as he did to the scribes and the Pharisees. He spoke graciously. You don't find Jesus in the New Testament calling his sheep bad names. If you don't believe me, you go through the New Testament. He never spoke to them the way he spoke to the Pharisees. There are some preachers who justify their harsh attitude in preaching by Christ denouncing the Pharisees. But they don't find any instances to prove this by using passages where Jesus was talking to his sheep. Remember that passage that says the bruised reed and the smoking flax. Don't forget that pastor when you preach. Remember that when Peter sinned, I never knew the man. And the scripture says Jesus looked at him. And Peter went out and wept. If I could get you to tell me what kind of a look you really believe Jesus had on his face when he looked at Peter, I could tell you a lot about your theology. Because I verily believe there's some people who think that Jesus was gritting his teeth and looking at Peter and saying, I'm going to fix your clock, you traitor. I can't prove it, but I kind of think he looked at him and he says, oh, Peter, 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 poor Peter, you weak, weak, weak. Now, let me wrap up the introduction. With two questions. Number one, have you really drawn close to Christ and you've heard in your heart and your soul his gracious words? And when you sang that hymn, you really felt the power of it and meant it in your heart, that you've been there. And you've heard him speak those gracious words to your soul. And the second thing is, are you inviting and urging others, the worst of sinners, to draw near and hear those same gracious words? That's the test, it seems to me. In Pennsylvania, we have in our license plates, you have a friend in Pennsylvania. I don't know if that's true or not. I wouldn't count on it on 81 in rush hour traffic. We're downtown Harrisburg on 3rd Street, believe me. But you do have a friend in heaven if you're a sinner. And that you can count on. You can put a placard any place you want to. You got a friend in heaven, sinner. And we heard the other night so clearly this friend in heaven and the feast that he's provided. Now, in verse 3 of Luke 15, he spake this parable that's singular. This is not three parables. It is one parable. And this one parable has three different stories, but the three stories are all the same parable. And all three stories have the same application of the same identical truth, and all three stories are applied to the same people, the Pharisees, who are murmuring. And verse 2 sets the scene, and the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And you can feel the scorn. He even eats with them. Glory to God. I'm glad he eats at sinners or he'd never eat at my table. Don't hide this. Don't try to cover this up so nobody hears about it, that he eats with sinners. That's the message we're supposed to preach. Is that right? This man eats with sinners. Gossip it as far as you possibly can. Ralph Barnard used to say, good preaching is nothing less than bragging about Jesus. And the bragging story is, this man eats with sinners, the worst of sinner, with any sinner who invites him to the table. The word receives is a very strong word. This man receives sinners. It really means that you go out after the individual, and you go out with welcome, with open arms, ready to embrace. You see, the whole point is, this is God's heart. This is God's attitude towards sinners who are coming to him. And that attitude is the exact opposite of the Pharisee. They're murmuring at the very thing that the angels in heaven rejoice over. They were hyper-Calvinists. Would you say that, brother, they were hyper-Calvinists? Hyper-Calvinism is always stingy with the love of God. You see, the Jews believed that God loved the Jews just because they were Jews, and he hated the Gentiles just because they were Gentiles, irrespective of the way they lived. And that's nonsense. But Baptists do that too, and so do Calvinists. God loves the Calvinists just because they believe the five doctrines of grace, either whether they pray, whether they don't pray, whether they witness, or whether they don't. That doesn't make any difference as long as they hold the 5 points of God. Nonsense. The Jews divided everybody up into two groups, the Jews and the Gentile dogs, the circumcision, the ignorant sinners. Like some people divide up the black and the white. And in Ireland, the Catholic and the Protestant. The Jew believed, the Pharisee believed, and this is a quote from one of their writings, there is joy before God when those who provoke him perish from the world. I mean, they really pictured God as just sitting up in heaven, licking his chops, looking forward to getting his hands on that sinner. I've heard some preachers preach like that. I hope I never have. Maybe I have in my younger days. I sure wouldn't now. They believed that nothing pleased God as much as destroying a sinner. Now, the Pharisee had to believe that God forgave because it was in the scriptures, but he never did it, you know, with joy and glee. He kind of did it because he had to, because he was kind of committed to it, but not in any sense that he enjoyed it. And verse 7 and verse 10, when we read those words, verse 7, I say unto you that likewise there shall be joy in heaven over one sinner that repents, more than 99 just persons that need to repent. They would have read that and said, what in the world is he talking about? What kind of a view of God does he have? And verse 10, the same thing. Likewise, I say there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. Whoo, if she had told him that that was a Gentile sinner that repented, they would have probably lynched you. And verse 20. And he rose and came to his father, and when he was a great way off, his father saw him, had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. That would have blown their mind. Because they knew he was talking about God. And that was the furthest picture in their minds from the God that they believed in. And the whole point of this parable, my father is like that father. And this isn't just a theological problem. You're misrepresenting my God. You're misrepresenting my father. And your criticism of me, when I'm doing exactly what my father told me to do, and I'm acting exactly like he acts and wants me to act, shows that you don't know anything at all about my father in heaven. I was listening to Doug Moo this week, and I was thinking about my message tonight. I think that Mr. Sanders and Mr. Dunn's view of the religion of the Pharisees does not fit this passage. These guys did not believe in grace. They did not believe that salvation was by faith, not this bunch. God actually desires wicked sinners to come to him. Nonsense. God actually welcomes the sinner who does come. No matter how wretched he is or miserable he's been, you're insane. God goes after the sinner with wide open arms. That's blasphemy. God kisses the returning sinner, puts his arms around him and kisses him. What a horrible view of God you have. In reality, the Pharisees were like a doctor who hated sick people. Yeah. You're like a doctor trying to practice medicine who hates sick people. Now, that which makes the three stories one single parable is the following ingredients. There are three things that are lost, regardless of the circumstances. There's an earnest desire that that which is lost might be found. And three, there is great rejoicing when that which is found is safely found. And the application in each of the three stories is aimed at the same people, and it's teaching the same lesson. There was rejoicing in each case because the situation demanded it. It was the most logical thing in the world to do. And the application is, you're the exact opposite, and you can't rejoice because of who you are and what you believe. And this shows how far off you are as religious leaders. The emphasis in each story is not on the lost condition of the thing that's lost. That's not the emphasis in any of the three stories. It's not on the lost thing's condition, whether it's the coin or the sheep or the son. It's not on the response of the lost thing. The coin had no response. The sheep had no response. The whole point in each case is the anxiety of the owner of what was lost and the joy in their heart when that which was lost is found. The shepherd in his heart and his sacrifice, great rejoicing. The woman's urgency and her perseverance in refusing to give up, and then the great rejoicing. And the father's longing and the open arms and the rejoicing. You see, the rejoicing hearts in all three cases. It seems to me that Jesus is saying, that father in that story is exactly what my father in heaven is like. He longs for sinners to return. And he welcomes them with open arms. He delights to show mercy to the vilest of sinners. And if you were God's representative, you would welcome sinners just like that father did, and just like I do, and you would be glad to eat with them. John Payton was a great missionary, and his biography moved my heart. And I remember reading this, and I copied it down. He said, I have heard long years later that the worst woman in the village, then leading an immoral life, but since changed by the grace of God, was known to declare that the only thing that kept her from despair and from the hell of suicide was when in the dark winter night she crept up close underneath my father's window and heard him pleading in family worship that God would convert the sinner from the era of wicked ways and polish them as a jewel for the Redeemer's crown. I felt, she said, that I was a burden on that good man's heart, and I knew that God would not disappoint him. That thought that he was pleading with God for me kept me out of hell and at last led me to the only Savior. And I read that and I wrote on the margin, would anybody feel that way if they heard me pray? Would anybody feel that way if they heard me preach? And it seems to me, we ought to ask ourselves, do we ever pray like Peyton's father? And do we ever act like our Lord Jesus Christ did towards sinners? Are we really representing God as our Lord Jesus Christ represented him? Or are we representing him more often like the Pharisees and the older brother? Now, I think you can see the older brother is the real prodigal. The older brother is the real object lesson. And the younger son is no more important than the coin or the sheep in one sense. I think in the Pharisees and primarily in the older brother, I think you have a good biography of a legalist. In verse 2, they were constantly murmuring. Legalists are critics, nitpickers, mutterers, murmurers. And it's usually under the guise of a concern for the glory of God. One of the things that's always amazed me in a church fight is both groups want to save the church. You either have to kill it. A true legalist distorts both the law of God and the grace of God, just like the Pharisees did. And again, I say, this isn't just bad theology. This is misrepresenting God. I had a pastor friend who told me he went to a church that was just absolutely legalist to the core. And he said one Sunday he came home and his son said to him, he says, let's play church. I'll be the preacher. And he said, all right. So he said his son got a footstool and he was sitting on the chair. And his son took this footstool and he stood up on it and he had his back to his daddy and he was going like this, you know. And he turned around, and when he turned around, he was scowling, shaking his finger, gritting his teeth, and he started talking about going to hell and you awful. Whoa, 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 whoa. And my friend said he cried. And he said, oh God, is that the picture that my son has as a gospel preacher? And he never went back to the church. And I think he made a wise decision. In verse 25, a legalist is not a happy person. Now his elder son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house, and he heard music and dancing. He knew something was wrong. One of the things that worries me about this conference is that you people are sometimes just too happy. You might be suspect of not having any holy desires at all. I spent years in the Reformed Baptist movement. One of the biggest problems with the Reformed Baptist movement that I was a part of is that they take themselves seriously. And that's a bad thing for a preacher to do. Don't ever take yourself seriously. Take God as seriously as you possibly can. And take every word of God as seriously as you possibly can. But all of your pronouncements, don't take them that seriously. Because a preacher who takes himself seriously is like an advertising agent who believes his own advertising. Don't ever take yourself seriously, but don't ever cease to take God and truth as seriously as you possibly can. A legalist will destroy a church in a hurry. And the first person a legalist will go after is a new convert. Who's as happy as can be, who never heard of infralapsarianism or supralapsarianism. All he knows is Jesus loved me and died for me and I'm so glad to be forgiven. Isn't it wonderful being in a prayer meeting with a new Christian who hasn't learned any of the lingo yet? And he prays as if he's talking to God and there's anybody else there. And they're happy as could be. And over here's a guy who's been struggling for 40 years and never had a real ounce of heartfelt joy in his life. And he looks at this guy. And he says, look at him over there grinning from ear to ear. That airhead. He's never even read one single book on theology. And I've been working at this thing in my sanctification as hard as I can. And I don't have anywhere near that joy. Horatius Bonar, in his book, God's Way of Holiness, he has a great illustration of an elderly saint going to a new convert and trying to almost talk him out of his assurance. And he says, I've been working this for 40 years. And the guy says, well, I guess you don't need it to get along, but I need it or I'd go back to my sin the next moment. A legalistic attitude in your heart will ruin the joy of the Lord in your own life. Fight that. The moment you start thinking, we're the only true Sovereign Grace Church in 100 miles. You'd be amazed at where God has some of his people. He has 7,000, hasn't bowed the knee to Baal. And the moment we begin to think we are the last bastions of truth, we really better be careful. Verse 28, a legalist is an angry person. He was angry. Why was he angry? He was angry because the Father did what he wanted to do because of who he was, a gracious, loving person. And he was mad because he didn't think his Father ought to do that. And he wouldn't give his Father the right to do as he pleased. He's like those people in Matthew chapter 20. But we thought. And you made them equal to us. You have no right to do that. Have I not the right to do as I will with my own? Verse 28. Or verse 29, pardon me. And this is the most telling of all the verses. And he answering said to his Father, lo, these many years do I serve thee. Neither transgressed I at any time your commandment. Never disobeyed you. At that moment, he is in open rebellion to his Father. In that moment, he's breaking his Father's heart. And his Father is pleading with him to come in, and he's saying, no, I won't. And I never transgressed your commandment. Look at the NIV translates this. He answered his Father, lo, all these years I've been slaving for you. See, that's the story. There's the storyline. My dear friend, don't ever connect legalism with obeying the law of God. I know some people who are Sabbatarians to the core who believe the Ten Commandments are the rule of life for a Christian and the most joy godliest Christians I ever met. They're not legalists. I know some New Covenant people who don't believe the Ten Commandments are a rule of life for a Christian, and some of them are as legalist as can be. They have a new set of rules to be legalistic about. A legalist is a guy who does what he does because he thinks he has to do it for the appearance of other people, but in his heart he hates it. And this young boy never once obeyed his Father because he loved him. He viewed his whole life as a life of slavery. I know some professing Christians like this. They are not happy people. They are not joyous people. And they don't view their Christian life as a joyous privilege. They view it as a duty, which is difficult and hard. An antinomian is just as unhappy as a legalist. Antinomians aren't any more happy than are the legalists. You go make your own rules and do your own thing and you'll find it's as empty as can be. Who is the truly happy person? Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but trust and obey. Who's the man who has freedom and liberty? The man who walks in his law. Is that right? Verse 30. But as soon as this your son was come, This is the last mark of a legalist. He will not own somebody that he doesn't like as his brother. He won't own his brother as his brother. This son of yours. No, he's your brother. You know the only one good thing you can say about this older brother? At least he wasn't a hypocrite. He didn't say, "Welcome home, I've been praying for you." That's the only good thing you can say about him. I am 76 years old. I've learned some things. There is not a Christian in this world who is my enemy. If he's a child of God, he's my brother. I don't care what color his skin is. I don't care if he shouts in worship, or I don't care if he recites the Apostles' Creed backwards. I don't care if he's a Calvinist. I don't care if he's an Arminian. If he loves the Lord Jesus Christ, he is my brother. Amen. He's not my enemy. He is not my enemy. If you cannot treat the people of God who exhibit the fruits of the Spirit of God in their life as your brothers and sisters in Christ, something's wrong with your theology. These people, like this older brother, I struggle with, because there never seems to be any real love in their life. Their religion is cold, sincere as can be, but they're very austere, well-disciplined, but they're hard, they're self-righteous, doctrinaire, and I struggle. Yet this father loved the older brother as much as the younger brother, and so must we, and I find that difficult. We got to love both of them, is that right? And worked with both of them. And I confess, I have difficulty doing that. What was this young boy like? Well, he would have been a good boy. He'd have been lauded by the neighbors. They'd have said to his dad, "You got a fine boy there. I wish my son was like him." But all of his goodness was a cold, joyless duty goodness, without real love to his father. Robinson Crusoe in the South Sea Islands had a servant boy who brought him tea and toast every morning. And one morning the boy was sick and another boy came and he had tea and toast and an omelet. And Robinson Crusoe says, "Great is your wisdom." He says, "No, master, great is my love." Great is my love. And that's something that seems to me, we don't base everything on love. Not at all. But we're talking about the fruits of the Spirit, the grace of God, gentleness, goodness, peace, and these things. And you ask yourself sometimes, can these people who know only duty, goodness, and some of them would be, quote, godly in an outward sense that would surpass many of us. But you say, do they know the grace of God in their life? I don't know. And I'm not about to judge them. I leave them to God. But I plead with God to make me like this father and keep me from being like that older brother, which is so easy for me to do. What was the boy's mistake? Well, he didn't understand sin. And he sure didn't understand grace. He didn't understand love. He didn't understand his father. He didn't understand himself. When you read this passage, it's significant the things the father did. These are just not offhanded things. But you look at what he did. The first thing he did when the son came back, he says, put the best robe on him. I don't know if you've ever seen the pictures of the Arabs. When I was in Saudi Arabia, I bought one of those. They're not robes, they're thobes. And they have markings on them, and the kind of markings denote the the how far up they are in society. The king has a marking that only he can wear. But they all have some markings. And so he didn't say, just get a robe. He says, get the best robe. Well, what's he doing? Why is that so important so quick? Well, because he's coming back as a son. He's not coming back as a slave. He's going to wear the family thobe because he's part of the family. And then he says, put a ring on his finger. And this just wasn't a piece of jewelry. This was a signet that sealed documents that you heated and then put in the wax. The counterpart of this today would be, give him a credit card. That would be the counterpart. Give him a ring because he has access to the family resources. He's home. He's forgiven. He's totally accepted. Put sandals on his feet. Slaves didn't have shoes. Down at the conference in Lexington, there's an old fellow. He's almost 80. He sings some of the old Negro spiritual. He calls them cornfield songs. And some of them are just absolutely beautiful. And they're just loaded with theology, sovereign grace theology. And of course, you've heard the one, all God's children got shoes. The slaves didn't have shoes. Only the family had shoes. The slaves wore burlap bags. And that song, all God's children got shoes. I'm going to have shoes someday. And I'm going to walk the streets of gold in those shoes. You won't let me in your house now because of the color of my skin, but then I'm going to have a mansion. You won't let me sit down at your table because of the color of my skin, but then I'm going to sit down at the king's table. And I'm going to have shoes on my feet because I'm part of the family of God. You may disown me now, but you won't then. And those shoes meant he's part of the family. And then the fatted calf. This is a special, special celebration. This is saved for that most important event of the year, and this was it. And I think this is done to show that when we welcome a sinner, and when we preach the gospel in such a way, these are the things that we have to convey in our preaching and in our ministry. These are part of the gospel reception. And this is what happens to a sinner when he's received by the grace of God. He gets a thobe. And it's without seam and it's perfect. He gets a credit card like you wouldn't believe. And he gets shoes. And he eats at a table of grace. Can we receive people like that? Can we accept people like that? Or are we not able to do that? Martin Lloyd-Jones says there's two questions we ought to ask people when we try to witness the grace of God to them. And one of the questions is, are you a Christian? And what does one have to do to be a Christian? Have you done it? Are you a Christian? And he said, almost invariably, because people think in terms of works, they think we're self-righteous when really they're the ones that are self-righteous. But almost always when you put it in that term, what must one do, and do you think you have done it? They will almost always, they can't even begin to think of assurance of salvation. So they'll say something like this. They'll say, well, I can't say that I'm a Christian, but I can honestly say that I'm working at it. And Lloyd-Jones says, then we tell them you can't possibly be a Christian because the first mark of a Christian is he quit working. To him that worketh not, but believeth in him that justifieth the ungodly. That doesn't mean he quits trying, he quits worrying about sin. No, he quits trying to save himself by his works and he turns away from that to faith in the gospel promise. And he said, the second question you ask him is, what kind of people does God take to heaven? What kind of people does he forgive and make his children? And again, within a matter of moments, the person will say, well, I can't say that I have angel's wings yet. I think I still sin a little bit, but I'm really not a bad person. Most people think they're not good enough for heaven, not bad enough for hell. And Lloyd-Jones says, when they say they're basically a good person, say, you flunked again. Because God doesn't save good people. He only saves sinners, the worst of sinners. Is that right? To him that worketh not, but believeth in him that justifieth the ungodly. I sometimes tell people, didn't anybody ever tell you that bad people go to heaven and good people go to hell? And that's the story of the gospel. And we got to learn to preach the gospel that way. We got to learn to throw ourselves right into the teeth of truth. And when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, that's exactly what we do. We come with empty hands. We come with our sin and our shame and our guilt. And we throw ourselves right into the hands of the sovereignty of God. Is that right? Henry Ironside was a great preacher, great brethren preacher. Even when he was at Moody Memorial Church, he used to go to the assemblies for the Lord's table, and then he would go to Moody Memorial. Great preacher, great illustrator. And he has one illustration where he says he has a grandson, and he had a bear rug that had the bear skin and the head and the teeth, and he'd put this over him, and he'd chase his son around the house. I'm a big bad bear, I'm going to get you. I'm a big bad bear, I'm going to get you. And the kid would scream. And he says one day he cornered him in a room deliberately, and he kept getting closer and closer. I'm going to get you now. I got you. I'm a big, bad bear. I'm going to eat you. And the kid's screaming as loud as he could. And he got right up close to him. And the last second, the kid threw his arms around that bear head and his teeth, says, you're not a big, bad bear. You're my daddy. You're not going to hurt me. It's an awesome thing to think of facing God when you're a sinner, isn't it? And that awesome fear is turned away when we discover, hey, this is my Heavenly Father. And he invites me to come and he receives me. Brethren, we got a privilege in proclaiming this gospel. Is that right? Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this passage. Then we admit it convicts our very conscience. We don't have any trouble being hard and critical. False expectations. We're very slow to be patient, very slow to be gracious. We would not change your truth. We would not withhold your truth. We would not keep from telling men the whole truth. But we would teach grace. We would teach grace. And we would believe that grace has a power of its own to teach. And we would do everything we can to let that grace loose in our preaching. Help us to love people as people. No matter how debauched they are by sin, they are creatures made in the image of God, your image. And because of that, no matter how debauched they are by sin, they're worthy of my love and my hope to bring them to Christ and my attempts to witness to them. Help us to believe that. Help us to feel that. So we can really feel and believe, there go I, except by the grace of God. And if tonight we rejoice because Jesus eats at our table, help us to remember that we came with nothing in our hands, and we can now go to others and say, come and eat and drink without money. For Christ's sake, help us in our ministries so that sinners will draw near to us because they see and they hear something about grace. We ask for Christ's sake. Amen.